Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Psalms chapter 36, and I'll pray, and then we'll go and get started. All right, let me go ahead and read it, and then we'll pray. Psalm 36. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, that there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes, until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy life, thy light shall we see light. O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness unto the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise. Dear Lord, we come before you today. We thank you, Father, for everything that you are, for everything that you have been, and everything that you will be and are doing right now. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to walk away today with more cause to praise your name, more truth to apply to our lives, and more reason to trust and obey. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. For those who were not here, not this past week, the week before, I did this for the Wednesday night devotional, and while it was a great 10, 15 minutes, there's a lot here that I wasn't able to do because of the amount of time, so I wanted to go back and look at some more stuff and actually put it into a sermon. But yeah, so for those of you who are here that Wednesday, I trust that some things will be the same, but hopefully there will be more here to take away. So this psalm, Psalm 36, when I read this, the first thought that comes to mind is, wickedness is everywhere and in everyone. For instance, those of us in Christ, we still struggle with our flesh. Those who are still enemies of Christ still live in the flesh, without life. Wickedness, though, is not just a negative disposition towards God. It's not just a rebelliousness towards God. It is also something that can and often is directed at others. The thing is, what does wickedness look like, though, and how does one become wicked? That's one thing that this psalm answers. How do we deal with wickedness in our life or the wickedness of others directed at us? This psalm, Psalm 36, it says at the beginning, it's to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. David wrote this psalm, and he wrote it concerning a revelation he had received about the wicked. It is a general understanding concerning the wicked. It doesn't seem to be tied to any specific historical moment in his life, although if you read the life of David, you would find very quickly he dealt with a lot of people who were against him. He had a lot of opposition in his life. And so this is David just pouring out his heart concerning what God has revealed to him about the wicked and how he deals with it. This psalm teaches us that God's holy character, as demonstrated to David, was greater than the evilness of the wicked ones who opposed him. And the truth that we can take from this psalm today is that we can trust that God's goodness towards us is greater than the wickedness that is both in us and opposes us. It is important that we check ourselves frequently for sin that it may be in us, and to be watchful of others who show sin and wickedness as well. It is also important that we learn to trust God, who is greater than all wickedness and can protect and provide for us in the midst of our enemies. In this psalm, we find that there are three steps to trusting in God's goodness in this kind of situation. The first step is we must understand the opposition. In verses 1 through 4, the psalmist, upon revelation from God in his heart, describes the nature of the wicked in their normal routine. We find several things. The first thing about the wicked is that they do not fear God, in verse 1. This is, in its context, it's lingo, it's terminology that's used in the wisdom literature. If you read Job, if you read Proverbs, fearing God is the beginning of wisdom. And that's where your walk with the Lord starts. In definition, the word used for fear here is not the usual word for fear. It more or less means dread or something that is feared. It's a dread thing. It describes something that happens that terrifies people and stops them in their tracks. This lack of fear that the wicked have, it leads to complacency when it comes to God's wrath. The wicked think that if God has not intervened in this moment when they're doing their wicked deeds, then he will not deal with it and they are free to continue. In reality, this is the culminating symptom of sin, according to Romans 18. And that, but for the grace of God, we are all, at some level, subject to this fallen state. So the wicked, first thing about the wicked is they do not fear God. The second thing about the wicked is that they deceive themselves. It says in verse 2 that he flattereth himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. When he says flattereth, what he means is he soothes his own conscience to hide his iniquity. He knows that he's wrong. He knows either consciously or subconsciously that he's in sin. In order to continue down that path, he has to talk himself into the fact that it's not really as bad as what it may be or what it may seem. The fact is, if he saw his iniquity the way God sees it, he would hate it. They cover over what they do in their thinking, because if they did not do so, they would see what they really are and they would not be pleased. He does not see the severity of his sin. He does not hate it. He does not abhor it. It says that that if he did, his iniquity, he would find it to be hateful. He does not have that mindset about him. They constantly work to convince themselves of their own goodness, and they flatter themselves, meaning they tell themselves that everything is good and that there is nothing essentially wrong. The third thing about the wicked is that they forsake wisdom and they forsake doing good. Fact is, they harm others in word and deed. It says in verse 3, the words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. Iniquity is a word that means evil and wickedness. It's the act of it. It's many kinds. It's just a general term that describes moral evil and corruption that damages one's relationship with God and others. And deceit is deceit. It's deception. It's lying. They're not honest with their state. They're not honest with what they're doing. They're misleading. And because of this, their actions and their words hurt others. The wicked do not pursue wisdom, but they run far from it. The fact is that we see in Proverbs that the fool hates wisdom and despises it. And this is kind of saying the same thing in the context of wisdom. It says here, that is a downward path, for he is seen as one who has turned from better things, not as one who never had a chance. So they're not ignorant. Here again, his sin of influence and action is seen in verses 3, and the outflow of his whole being, which is corrupt in thought, will, and feeling. It's all moving away from wisdom and moving away from what is good. And to do good in this context is to have a positive moral action in general. So he doesn't do what is good, what we would consider to be good and what God considers to be good according to his standard. The fourth thing about about wickedness is that those who are wicked in this passage, they are consumed with their sin, we see in verse 4. In verse 4 it says, he deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. When they are not in the act of sin, they are thinking up ways of sinning. The fact is, sin pervades their lives, so even at night, as they fall asleep, they are planning evil. And they plan their actions and decide on a course of action that is not good. And they do not abhor or refuse evil. Instead, they welcome it. They are fine with it. They are comfortable with it. So, considering all this that the passage says about the wicked, what do the wicked look like? I would submit to you that the picture that best fits what they are talking, what David is talking about here and what God is saying here in the psalm, is that this is really just a picture of your average unsaved person. Our culture tends to perceive wickedness as it is portrayed in theater and drama, where there's a stark contrast with this ghoulish figure who is everything dark and everything bad and everything scary. But in reality, the wickedness of humanity doesn't always appear that way. The mindset of the wicked pervades the average lost person, because the average lost person, they do not know God. They do not fear God. They do not know what God wants. And so they do their own thing, which is whatever their flesh wants. Two examples in our culture today. People in the age group of 18 to 24, 2 years ago, 2018, there was a study done by census.gov. The study showed that more people in that age group prefer to live with their life partner than to marry that life partner, whether it be for financial reasons or just insecurity or just they didn't feel like going through the trouble of getting married. Now, in our world today, you can choose to do whatever you want. But as Christians, we know that cohabitation in that sense is considered adultery. It's considered sin in the eyes of God. The lost don't even care about that. They don't think about that. All they're thinking about is whatever is convenient for them at the moment. Second good example is lying. Lying. If you get a chance, there's a TED Talk out there. It's called How to Spot a Liar by Pamela Meyer. Really interesting TED Talk. She made the statement in this particular talk that we are lied to anywhere from 10 to 200 times a day by people, by companies, by government, by media. You can't truly trust everything you hear because people are always trying to spin something, always trying to get your attention, and they're willing to twist the truth in order to do that. Fact is, they don't see a problem with it. If you ask the average person, how bad can a lie be? And I've asked this several years ago when I would do evangelism on the street. That's one of the questions we'd ask you, have you ever told a lie? And someone would say no. Usually is the answer. But then you say, not even a little lie? Not even a white lie? They're like, to get by, it doesn't hurt anybody, they don't need to know exactly how, the IRS does not need to know exactly how much I make, it's okay, big corporations are taking way more money than I am, so I'm not the trouble here, I'm not the problem. But lying is a very common thing in our culture, just because you don't want to deal with the truth one way or another. But once again, it's the mindset of the wicked. They don't fear God. They don't think it's going to lead to anything. They don't think, in fact, they think it's probably going to help them. That's why they do it. But they don't know God, so they don't know that it's actually hurting them. So why do we need to understand what the wicked do? I mean, isn't it obvious who the wicked are? Aren't they the ones who recently won the presidential election? I'm just kidding. The scary thing about understanding the wicked, I think, for me, is that most of us could probably find streaks of wickedness in ourselves. When we look at the Word of God, more oftentimes than not, we are looking in a mirror. And we're looking at what God says about us, just as much as what he says about everyone else. We all have had and are currently have tendencies to disregard God in order to soothe ourselves about our pet sins. We have tendencies to flatter ourselves by justifying our sins, as small as they might be, instead of actually dealing with them and repenting of them. We need to know how to tell the wicked apart from the good, from the righteous, because we need to identify those traits in us just as much as we need to be aware of people with those traits. David was worried about the wicked tripping him up. We need to be concerned about the rub-off effect of our unsaved peers, coworkers, and friends. And anyone who has worked the job long enough, you know, you hang around with people long enough, you start to pick up their tendencies, start to pick up some of their habits, start saying things that maybe you wouldn't have said before, you take an interest in some things that maybe, you know, you never really thought about before. And if you're not careful, that can lead you down a bad trail. It can lead you down into sins either you've already conquered or sins you've never had to deal with before. Or it can lead you to be a bad example to others who struggle with it. We have to be careful. Not that we should be totally, you know, separate from humanity. I mean, you can't. But we do have to be careful with how we spend our time and who we spend it with. And we got to understand what is right and wrong. And so, in this part of the passage, David clearly tells us who the wicked are and how you know that they're wicked. So the first step to knowing how to trust that God's goodness towards you is greater than the wickedness that opposes you is understanding the opposition. But the second step to this is also to recognize God's provision. And we see this in verses 5 through 9. The psalmist describes the many attributes of God that are at work for his children due to his loving kindness or steadfast love. First thing we see about this provision is we see the height of God's mercy and faithfulness. It says here in verses 5, "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds." Mercy, in its context here, the Hebrew word for it doesn't necessarily mean mercy just in like the legal sense of getting something, not getting what you deserve is how we put it. So grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. In this context, mercy is more than just not getting the wrath of God. Mercy is actually better translated as loving kindness or steadfast love. It's a consistent love that mercy is rooted in, but the love is the motivation behind mercy. The psalmist uses words associated with God's covenant with Israel. God's people enjoy his love. It's an unfailing love. It's an unfailing kindness. It's devotion far beyond anything we're capable of. The fact is, David found relief by meditating on the glorious attributes of the Lord, particularly his love and the abundant blessings that come to believers. And his philosophy of life was based on an experiential knowledge of the Lord's loyal love to him and to Israel. The second thing we see about the height of God's mercy and faithfulness is that his faithfulness reaches the clouds. Faithfulness is another word for trustworthiness, steadiness. It's consistent. It's a state of condition of being dependable to a person or standard. The idea that it reaches the clouds is the idea that the actions that stem from God's faithfulness cannot be outdone. And on top of that, the idea of heavens and clouds themselves is the idea of them being unsearchable. It's exhaustive, his mercy and his faithfulness. Or inexhaustive, excuse me. It's inexhaustive. There is no limit to it. Just when you think you're beyond God's ability to fulfill his will in your life, you are still very much within his reach. To put it into perspective, our atmosphere, the atmosphere spans 6,214 miles up. That's the limit, at least from what we've been able to calculate, or 10,000 kilometers. That's when David is saying his mercy is as high as the heavens, his faithfulness is as high as the clouds. He's giving us this spatial picture of all that space that we cannot possess at any one time is the size of just how much, just how great his love is for you and his faithfulness is to his people. The second thing we see about recognizing God's provision is the magnitude and depth of God's righteousness and judgments. It says in verse 6 that his righteousness is as high as the mountains. Righteousness is this idea, it's the state of doing what is required according to the standard. So God's righteousness, it's tied to God's law in the Old Testament. It's then imputed to us by Christ and what he did for us on the cross, as we see in the New Testament. The idea of a mountain, though, is it's impregnable. It is grand. It is not going anywhere. For instance, Mount Everest, its height, it stands at 29,029 feet, its prominence being the same measurement, the biggest mountain in the world. I believe last I checked, it was like 140-some people successfully scaled it. Another 120-some did not successfully scale it. I'm not sure if that meant fatalities or just people quitting. Hopefully it's most people just quitting. But it is a formidable rock on the continent of Europe and Asia in that area. It is huge. But that is the idea of magnitude when it comes to God's righteousness. It's as high as the mountains. No one can usurp it. No one can be more perfect than God. The second thing we see in verse 6 is that his judgments are as deep as the ocean deep. Judgment, it is a judicial term, and it's talking about formal decree. It's talking about divine law. It's the decision that's made in a courtroom. And what he means by judgment is that it's, when it comes to its depth of the great deep, he's talking about the ocean. And right now we know that the Mariana Trench between Guam and the Philippines has a depth of 35,814 feet. It is the deepest point of the ocean in the whole world that we've been able to find at this time. The fact is like, what he's saying is his judgments are as deep as that. Like, there is no one who can make a more perfect decision on what is right, on what is moral, on what is just. No one can outdo him in intellect, in knowledge of what we need when it comes to righting wrongs, when it comes to ruling our lives. He knows way more and has way more foreknowledge and way more foresight into everything in our lives than we could ever have. Derek Kidner, the author of the Tyndale Old Testament commentaries for this portion of Psalms, he says here when he's describing his justice, human fickleness makes a drooping contrast to this towering covenant love and faithfulness. Human standards, where all is relative, are a marshland besides the exacting, exhilarating mountains of his righteousness. Human assessments are shallowness itself in comparison with his judgments, a term which is based on a court's recorded decisions and therefore comes to mean not only judgments in both sense of that word, but scripture as God's will revealed. The last thing we see in verse 6 is we see that he keeps his creation. When he says that thou preservest man and beast, preservest is a word that means to defend, to deliver, to help, to rescue, to keep them safe. God protects and provides for his creation, and we will see that in verses 7 through 9 with a little more detail. The third thing about recognizing God's character is that his loving kindness is excellent. We see in verse 7, it says here, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God, therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. His loving kindness, when it says excellent, is what it means, it's a term of value. It's invaluable. It's also personal. So excellent means to be precious. It means to be respected. It means formally, costly. It's a high value to another. Fact is, the word precious establishes at once the change of scale from the immense to the intimate. So we were just talking about these grand pictures of the sky, the mountains, the depth of the ocean. And now we're moving towards a more intimate and personal picture of who God is. His loving kindness is excellent. It's precious. His loving kindness motivates his protection of his children. We see that those who love him, who are his own, can trust him. And as it says, they trust under the shadow of thy wings. What he's saying here is this picture of like a bird gathering her chicks and protecting them under her wings. The psalmist expresses his intention to trust God by evoking the refuge provided by a bird's wings, which was a common thing for them to talk about in that culture. There was also many deities in the ancient Near East that were described as birds. So maybe the psalmist, some people say, was referring to that kind of picture. But either way, the basic idea is God's protection, we can trust it. Those who are his own, they can trust him. His loving kindness motivates his protection for his people. His loving kindness also motivates his provision for his people. The fact is, it says in verses 8 and 9 that his people will be satisfied. They shall be abundantly satisfied, it says, with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. To be satisfied, it means that it's to satiate, it's to soak abundantly. In other words, they will have no need in God's house. God provides everything for their life, both food and drink. And when it talks about the river of thy pleasures, he's saying that it's delight, it's joy. It's a great joy based on a favorable circumstance. So in the phrase, we could be referring to a thought, you know, to kind of give them the picture of Eden before the fall, where everything they could ever want and need was there, and there was no sense of bitterness, there was no sadness, there was no shame, everything was perfect. They were in perfect joy and harmony with God. So what the psalmist is telling us is that God is just this great, loving, kind, faithful, merciful, just God. And he's putting it in contrast to the corruption of the wicked. And he's letting Israel know in this psalm that they can trust God. An obedient believer's life is characterized by security in the Lord, abundant provisions, life, and understanding in God's presence. So the question does beg to be asked, what does God's provision have to do with his character? And why does God's character matter when facing opposition? I mean, when we face opposition, our response typically is to fight back, right? Why do we have to depend on someone who's loving, kind, just? What are they going to do for us, you know? You want to gouge someone's eyes out when they hurt you, you know what I mean? That's not loving, kind, merciful, you know? You're not looking for that when you've got problems. But the psalmist shows us that God's character, that he is more than qualified to take care of our problems and provide for our needs. We can trust him in the face of injustice because he is perfect in his judgments. We can trust him when we're struggling with finances, when we're struggling with provision, because he knows what we need and he has it. We can trust him when we're dealing with difficult people, whether it be just people that we don't get along with or actual real bullies out there who make it their goal in life to make your life miserable. They do exist. But by recognizing God's character on display in the everyday, we can remind ourselves of whom we should put our trust in. Our trust should not be in our ability to perform at work. Our trust should not be in our skill sets and career experiences to push us forward in life. Our trust should not be in our guns to protect us from hostile governments or high crime rates. Our trust should not be in politicians who agree with our policy opinions and convictions. Our trust should be in God, who has the ability to protect us and provide for us in the face of seemingly insurmountable odds. The first two steps to knowing how to trust that God's goodness towards you and us is greater than the wickedness that opposes us is to understand the opposition and to recognize God's provision. The third step we see in this psalm is to pray for God's protection. The psalmist now, in verses 10 through 12, in recognition of truth that reveals God's superiority, petitions God to allow his steadfast love to continue with the righteous. First of all, he says that we must pray. We see that he prays for continued loving kindness to those who are faithful to God. It says in verse 10, O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. To know, it's a word that means to enjoy intimate union with. It's not just a casual knowledge. God's not he's not an acquaintance. He is someone that the people who are his, the righteous, they commune with him regularly. They know him. They are one with him, essentially. They walk with him. When it says, to them that know thee and thy righteousness to the upright in heart, the love and righteousness that's described here, it's the attributes of God himself. Those who know him pray that he will share himself with them. The psalmist concludes with the request that God continue to display his love and righteousness to his faithful people. We also see that the psalmist prays for protection from the wicked. He says in verse 11, let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. The foot and hand, these are symbols of conquest and personal power. And we live in a world that wills to subdue and to dominate. And he's praying that protect me from those who are pushing for their own agenda and are going to try and drag me along with them. They're going to try and to stop me from serving God. And when it says, those that try to remove, let not the hand of the wicked remove me. Other versions say that try and drive me away. It's a word in the Hebrew that says mainly to like make homeless, to make life unsettled, to disrupt what's going on in your life. He prays for protection against people, against the wicked, against wicked influences that are trying to disrupt him from following God. We deal with that quite often. And it may not be from a direct person who's really trying to, you know, get us to stop acting like a Christian. It's just everyday influences, what we watch, what we listen to, the policies that are passed in our government and how they shape the way we make decisions. These things are working against us at times to where we have to ask, how in the world can I get through this day pleasing God? How can I get through this day loving him? How can I get through this day without stumbling and falling? We're to pray for protection from those influences. We're to pray for protection from wickedness that may make us stumble and fall and draw us away from God. The third thing that we're supposed to pray for, or at least what we're supposed to do while praying, is we're supposed to pray knowing that the wicked cannot win. And this is the idea of faith. He ends with this triumphant proclamation that evil people have been and will be subdued. It says here that there are the workers of iniquity fallen, and he's talking about, he's given this image of, he's pointing in a direction. There are they fallen, they are cast down, and they shall not be able to rise. The last verse of this passage shows the victory already claimed. It speaks as though the scene were present and clearly visible. There they lie, those evildoers. This is the faith defined in Hebrews that we see. And we can put our full confidence in the things we hope for, being certain of things we cannot see at this time. So we're supposed to pray for continued loving kindness to those who are faithful to God. We're supposed to pray for protection from the wicked, influences and people. And we should pray in faith, knowing that the wicked cannot win. I had kind of an experience like this a few years ago. I was in a class at my university back in Maryland. It was Finance 311, a junior level business class, fall of semester of 2017. And that was a hard semester for me. There was some stuff that happened in the summer that emotionally just totally wrecked my life. And so moving on that semester was really hard. I decided to take this class. I had to, but I decided to take it with my twin brother. I just knew I needed someone just to be with, you know? And right off the bat, you get in this class. It's a class like 40-some people. It's in a computer lab. And we didn't know this, but the computer you sit at the first day is the computer you're assigned for the rest of the semester. Professor marks it down. He would not let anybody move spots. Like, if you came in and sat in a different spot, he would mark you as absent. And I'm like, are you kidding me? But okay. So, you know, I'm just going to go with it. We ended up, my brother and I, sitting next to this guy. We didn't know. He was just there, you know, and we were like, I'm a generally friendly guy, so I'm just making talk, and we're getting to know him. And a couple weeks into the class, every time he comes next to me, it's like he's trying to push buttons. He's just trying to find things that annoy me. And I'm just kind of just like ignoring him because the class is going on as he's talking to me. And it, as the weeks progressed, it got worse to the point where he would literally lean up to me and just berate my brother in words I am not going to say in this pulpit for no reason. You know, and I never thought these people existed. You know what I mean? That they're actually crazy enough to just sit there and mock and ridicule someone they don't even know to their face. I will tell you, it was all I can do some days to not throat punch that guy. Like, it was getting under my skin. I had to actually step away at some point and just, like, pray to God. I was like, Lord, I cannot sit next to this guy. Like, I am trying so hard. And I prayed for grace. I prayed for just protection for my own flesh because I did not want to get in trouble. And the professor was not helping things. I told the professor, hey, look, this guy is goofing off during class. I can't concentrate. Can I move seats? He's like, no, just deal with it. That was his response. I'm like, oh, boy. You know? He was no help at all. But interesting enough, Thanksgiving break rolls around. No class for the week. You know, nice break. Coming back, and I'm praying the entire week, like, Lord, I don't mind sitting next to him. Just please. I hope he has a change of heart or something, or change my heart. Help me to see what's going on. Maybe there's something in his life maybe I can help him out with. He doesn't show up to class, and apparently he dropped the class for whatever reason. Someone told me, yeah, man, so-and-so just, you know, he just dropped the class. He didn't want to take anymore. It's like, wow, all right, prayer works, man. You know, didn't have to deal with it anymore. But, like, you know, in that moment, I had to realize, first of all, just, like, how, you know, there was a mean streak in me I had never really sensed before. You know, I didn't know someone could get under my skin that deep. But just the power of prayer and bringing that to the Lord, asking God for wisdom, asking God to help you do what's right, recognizing who God is and who his character is, and knowing that I need to live up to that. I need to walk with him because he is the one who could see all things and see the situation and deal with the situation. And for whatever reason, he dealt with it by the guy not coming back. After that, I was kind of praying for him, just like, Lord, I hope nothing serious happened, because, you know, usually if you drop a class that late, it's usually because you have problems with the class. That was kind of on my heart for the rest of the semester, but just, you know, watching that take place and watching how God dealt with me in prayer and dealt with me in several other ways. There were several other things in the semester that I had to pray about for my own self. It works. You know, when you want to do God's will, when you ask for strength to do God's will, when you ask for that protection, when you recognize that he's going to provide for you what you need to do his will, it happens. He's there. He's faithful. He's loving. Why should we pray for God's protection when we are capable of protecting ourselves? Why do I need to trust God for my protection when I can handle the threat just fine? Isn't that what the Second Amendment's for? Which I don't mind. I like, you know, one day hopefully when I have money, that'd be nice to own a gun. But the fact is, like, you know, if there's one thing that we must realize, it is that the wickedness will not prevail on God's watch. Whatever opposition we face, whatever temptation we are invited to engage in, whoever travels the road of a fool and does not fear God, they will meet destruction. So when we pray for God's protection and provision, we must do so knowing that God will provide exactly that, and no enemy of God can or will prevail over us. It seems hard at times to have that kind of faith. If that is the case, perhaps we need to reevaluate in whom or what we have our faith placed in. It is also helpful to think about the reasons and motives behind our petitions for protection and provision. As James tells us in his epistle, we can easily ask amiss, having in mind our own desires and will when we ask for something of God. It is key to remember that in this psalm, God's provision and protection are for those who know and walk uprightly. And that begs one more question. Do you know God? Do you know him? Sometimes, you know, we may just go through the motion. You know, we said the prayer, we pay our tithe, we got dunked in the tub. But if that's where it ends, and just showing up to church is just all you think is necessary, then maybe you should reevaluate a little bit. Like, what am I really doing here? Who is really God to me? Do I really value him? Do I count him worthy above everything else in my life? And I would ask that if you can't think beyond just that normal routine, if you can't think, well, you know, I've never actually really engaged with God. I've never really sought him out in my life. I've never really had a desire to get to know him. Maybe you don't. And it's a scary thought, but it's something that we should consider. The fact is that his loving kindness is just as real today as it was when David first penned this psalm. And we can trust that God's goodness towards us is greater than the wickedness that opposes us. We just need to understand the opposition we face, that they lack a fear of God, they've deceived themselves, they forsake wisdom, they forsake doing what's good, they are consumed with their sin. We need to recognize God's provision for us, that he's merciful, that he's faithful, that he's righteous, that he's just, and that his loving kindness is excellent. It is precious to those who know him. It motivates his protection of us. It motivates his provision for us. And we should pray for his protection, continued protection. And that is, pray for continued loving kindness to those who are faithful to God. We must pray for protection from the wicked, both from the traces in us and in the wickedness from the lost. And we should pray in faith, knowing the wicked cannot win. Consider this for a moment. What if we chose to seek God in all that he is to help us in our time of need, rather than trying to cheat the tax system, or rather than spreading gossip about someone who was talking behind our backs, or maybe we should choose to tell the truth, even if we think it will hurt, instead of politely lying to our friends. Or maybe we should think about taking steps to separate ourselves from those who tend to encourage us down the wrong path. Or maybe we should consider to be loving to those who are not loving to us. Perhaps our problems would not drain us nearly as fast or beat us nearly as hard as they oftentimes do. What if we took the time to examine ourselves and see if our lives and hearts were in line with what we know that God wants from us in his word, instead of binge-watching our favorite series on Prime or Netflix? I have a hunch that when God's people take their walk with him seriously and they choose to trust and obey him, he will help them to do just that, and your relationship with him will become more real and satisfying. And I would encourage you this week, as we go about our routine and daily, whatever we do, ask yourself three questions. Do I fear God the way I ought to? Do I respect him enough to know that his wrath I well deserve, but his righteousness has been given to me when I don't deserve it? Ask yourself, do I take joy in who he is the way I ought to? You know, is there anything about him that I find to be joyful, that I find to be hopeful, that I find to be attractive to me? And then thirdly, do I trust in him the way I ought to? Do I rely on my own intellect, my own ability to handle the situation? Which, if you have that, that's great, and that is a gift. But to say that that is what pulls you through life would be a very false statement, because God is there under everything and over everything, watching and working his will, even when we're not doing what his will is. He is bigger than us, and he can work circles around us. Do we trust him the way we ought to? Those are three thoughts that I've been kind of pondering this past week. And if you're anything like me, you're probably not going to answer those with a very satisfactory answer. Like, there's going to be some things that are like, yes, I understand this, I get this. But there's some things like, well, you know, I can actually think about issues or things in the past or things I'm currently struggling with that maybe my trust is not as good as it should be. Or maybe I don't value him as much as I should. And if you come across that, take it to him. It's like, Lord, why is it I don't see the joy in who you are as much as I should? Why do I enjoy these other things more than getting to know you, spending time with you, serving you, you know? And ask him to put your heart in the right place. I don't know, there's just a few thoughts about that. The fact is that his loving kindness and mercy is greater than any sin you can ever commit, and that he is there ready for us to repent and come to him, and for him to forgive us and to cleanse us and to make us new with him. And so I would encourage you that if you are struggling with anything, take it to him. He wants to help you. He wants to protect you. He loves you. I'm going to go ahead and close in prayer, and then we can go ahead and move to the invitation or closing song. Lord God, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for everything you are: merciful, faithful, loving, just. Lord, you are bigger than all our problems. You are bigger than all our fears. You are bigger than anything that we could ever face on this earth. And Lord, we know we can trust in you. We know we can hope in you. We know we can run to you. We know that you can provide for us and protect us. Lord, help us to, first of all, Father, face our own lives and the wickedness and the sin that may be in us. And help us, as Hebrews 12 says, to lay aside every sin and weight and to run the race with patience that's been set before us. And Lord, maybe some of us here are not saved. Maybe some of us here are just here for the ride. But we never truly dealt with the sin in our lives. We never truly chose to follow you and pursue you, Lord, for all you're worth, because you're worth more than anything we can ever pursue in this earth. And God, for those people, I pray that you would turn their hearts towards you and that you would call them to you, Father. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we move forward to consistently pursue you and seek out who you are and walk with you. And we pray, Lord, that your continued loving kindness would be with us, and that you would not let the wicked, whether it be of influences or of people or of both, move us aside and get us off track from walking with you and pursuing you. And I pray that you would protect us and keep us, Lord, as we seek to serve you and love you and trust you. I thank you in Jesus' name.